I'm going to tell you a little bit about what you're going to see today, and then I'll tell you a little bit about myself. So this morning we're going to have a seminar on Noah's Ark. It will last approximately about an hour and a half, and we'll cover the flood, the geologic record of the flood, things that deal with that. Then we'll have a short 10-minute break, get up and get a drink of water or take care of some necessary business, and then we will reassemble back here in about 5 or 10 minutes, and we will have a question and answers. So if you have any questions or any kind of comments, critiques or praises, just save them for the question and answers, and we will discuss that and address your issues and your questions during the question and answer. That will last anywhere from 20 minutes to maybe 45 minutes. And after that is over, then we're going to have a covered dish potluck social, which Mr. Mickelson has invited all of you to, and you're more than welcome to stay for that. And then after that, about 2:30, we're going to have a modified church service, and we will have a presentation on early man, a seminar presentation on early man, mixed in with some special music and a little bit of hymns. So everyone is welcome to stay for that. We've sort of modified that. And I'd like to thank Mr. and Mrs. Joyce and Mike Imes for coordinating, I think, most of this and putting it together. We've been in talks together since, I think, Panama City at the feast. And also I'd like to thank Mr. and Mrs. Mickelson. You always talk nice about the man that's holding the end of the rope you're on. Okay. So you will not hear me say anything bad about him. I've known him for many, many years. I've been up at the top. I was a counselor at the Tetons camp, and I've been suspended on a rock looking down, and he's the only thing between me and the rocks. So I appreciate the fact that he was always there for me. And I appreciate him inviting me and allowing me to come here and present this material to you. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Arnold Mendez. I'm a deacon in the United Church of God. I'm here with my wife, and once again, the Mickelsons deserve a big thank you, because my wife eats a lot of food. she eats a lot, so thanks to them for feeding us and taking care of us. But I've been in the church, and we've been in the church for about the last 28 years. I serve as a deacon down in the Corpus Christi congregation. I'm also an instructor at Texas A&M University, where I teach chemistry. I have about, this semester, 360 students. Kind of changes from semester to semester. I have about 5 teaching assistants and a couple of adjunct instructors that work for me. So I'm teaching there in the chemistry department. And I've been going around the country presenting seminars. I was trying to figure out how many I had done. Some churches combine for these types of activities. So I've been to about 45 churches, or presented to about 45 churches. And I think I've been to about 36 or 37 different places in the United States. So if you're interested in having me present a seminar, I've got some material over here, and feel free to pick it up. I have a bachelor's of science degree in biology with a minor in chemistry, and also have a master's of science degree with a minor in chemistry, and I will be probably starting my PhD work in about another year and a half when they get the program completed at Texas A&M, but that's sometime in the future. So with that, we will go ahead and start the seminar. Now, since I do teach at a university, many people often ask me if I agree with evolution. And I tell them, no, I don't agree with evolution. And they say, why? And I say, I don't think evolution is a viable scientific theory. I refer to it as philosophy. And they say, well, what do you mean? They say, what about the fossils that the Leakeys are digging up in Africa? Richard Leakey, the family, his wife is also digging up some fossils. The father, Lewis, and Mary Leakey were very, very famous. They no longer actively are in fossil research. I think Mr. Leakey's passed away. But what about all the fossils they're digging up of a Neanderthal man in Europe? And I tell them what I'm going to tell you, and that is, this is an oyster fossil. It was found 170 miles inland from Corpus Christi, Texas, where I live. It was found in Laredo, Texas. It was found inland. These type of shells cover all of the Rocky Mountains, the summits of the Rocky Mountains. Other shells similar to it, like this one, cover the tops of Mount Everest. Now, there's two interpretations. One is, if you put on your evolutionary hat, is that these were deposited in the Cenozoic era, back about 45 million years ago. The other is that they were deposited during the flood of Noah. And this brings up a very important point, and that point is that the fossils are not the problem. I like to tell people that the problem is not the fossils they're digging up. The problem is your interpretation that scientists place on the fossils. That's the problem. And the problem, the thing I'm going to show you today is that there is another way of interpreting the fossil record to agree with what the book of Genesis says. And so that's what I want to show you today. I want to show you that other interpretation. Now, before we actually get into the seminar, or actually get into some of these things, I want to tell you a little bit about some of the information that I've assembled on the table over here. I have over here several articles that I've written on the subject, radiometric dating, early man, carbon dating, construction of the ark. I have here several copies of my work cited. I'm not going to be telling you where I get my information from. It'll take too long, but all of it is thoroughly documented. I have 52 pages here of various quotes and citations from mainly evolutionary literature. I had a Bible study last night with young people, and I showed out of the evolutionary literature what the evolutionists say about evolution. And you would be surprised what they say about their own philosophy, their own science. So these are up here to peruse. I also have a Noah's Ark CD and website that I will have up here available. You can come up here and take a look at this. And if you send me your email address or you send me your mailing address, I'll give you the information on how to obtain that. I've also helped edit two of the church's booklets. One is Does God Exist? And the other one is Creation or Evolution, and both of those I helped edit. So I'm very familiar with the evolutionary concepts, very familiar with the creation concepts, and some of the principles that as covered by the flood. What I'm going to do today is several things. I'm going to show you today that evolution is a philosophy, not a theory. There's a difference between a theory and a philosophy. A philosophy is somebody's opinion and ideas. A theory is something that's supposedly based on facts, and as new facts come to light, you either get rid of the theory or you get another theory. Evolution is fossil proof. What I mean by that is if they discover fossils that show evolution doesn't take place, they misinterpret the fossils, and we'll be talking about that later on today when we have the early man seminar. I'll show you how some of the fossils have been misinterpreted. So I'm going to show you today that evolution is a philosophy. Then I'm going to show you today how the book of Genesis is correct, and that Noah could have done what God told him to do. He could have built an ark, and the ark could have carried all the animals. And I'm going to show you how that is statistically possible from a statistical point of view and also from an engineering point of view. And then I'm going to show you how evolution, although unprovable, affects you today, how it affects you. So those are some of the things we're going to do today. Now, many people will often say that it takes faith to believe that God sent the flood. Do you believe in the flood? Yes, I do. Why? Because I have faith. I read the scriptures and I believe through faith that the Bible says that a flood came. I take a little different point of view than that. And that is, you do need faith for some things. For example, you need faith to understand that Christ was resurrected, because we only have the apostles' accounts written down in the book. You need faith to believe that when you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. You need faith to believe a lot of doctrines and certain ideas that's promulgated in the scriptures. You need faith for that. You do not need faith to believe that there was a flood. Let me give you a couple of things to think about. 75% of the earth is covered by water. 75% of the earth's rocks that sit on top of the continental shelf are sedimentary, deposited by water. If I was a scientist, let's say I was a scientist and I lived in another galaxy, and I could overcome the problem with the traveling, the speed of light, and I sent a probe to Terra, the Earth, the third planet revolving around Sol, the Sun, and this little space probe took all kinds of pictures, you know, click, 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 as it's circling the Earth, and then it sends back that information. I'm sitting in another solar system, in another galaxy, in another planet, at my computer, and I'm analyzing the data. You know what I would understand? I would understand that at one time in the past, the Earth has been covered by vast sheets of water, because the geological record speaks of it. So what I'm getting at is you need faith, but save your faith for where it's needed. Don't put your faith where it's not needed. You do not need faith to believe that there's a God, and you do not need faith to believe that there was a flood. And those are some of the things we're going to cover today. All right, now with that in mind, let's take a look at what the scriptures say. Let's go to the book of Romans. Let's go to the book of Romans. And let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans Romans, the first chapter. This was written to the church at Rome, hence the title. And notice Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Often when we read the scriptures, we just kind of read them and we kind of skim over them. Let's sort of analyze the scripture. It's telling us that God is mad. Wrath of God. It's telling us that there's ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that men are unrighteous. And it tells us that there's such a thing as truth, and it's possible to suppress the truth because people want to be unrighteous. It's a very important scripture for the subject we're looking at. God's mad because there's truth. Men have suppressed it in order to stay unrighteous. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them," as it should read, and I'm reading out of the New King James, "for God has shown it to them." We have a concept in religion and in the church that the only way that God reveals himself to us is through the Holy Spirit. And that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't really know God. And that's not biblical. God reveals himself to everybody. It says here, "Because what may be known of God is manifested to them." Who's the them? Church people that have the Holy Spirit? No. The Roman philosophers. So the Roman philosophers had a way of knowing about God. The question becomes, what is the way? The answer is, keep reading. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." God reveals himself to unconverted people through his creation. That's how he does it. Now let me give you an example. Right here, I have a laminated sheet that has a picture of a pocket watch. This pocket watch is marketed and developed by the Patek Philippe Watch Company in France. It's a very, very exquisite watch. And I'm going to read you a little bit about what the watch has incorporated in it. It took a team of 8 engineers 10 years to build and design the watch. All right, now, there are 20 watch sets that have been made with 4 watches in each set. So we've got a total of 80 watches that exist, and they're marketed in box sets of 4. And let me tell you what the watch will do. It displays the hours, the minutes, and the seconds. It shows the date, the year, the day of the week, the month, the season, sunrise, sunset, 24-hour day and night display, running equation of time. In other words, it compensates for the few minutes or the few seconds a day that the day is off, so it ends up calculating that in. You don't have to adjust it. A perpetual calendar, leap year cycle, leap year day, it automatically adjusts. The displays include a sky chart of the stars, time of the meridian of the passage of Cyrus. In other words, when Cyrus, the brightest star in the heavens, is straight overhead, the equivalent of 12 noon. Lunar orbit, moon's phases, time of the meridian of the passage of the moon. In other words, moon is at high noon. And this is the amount of parts that are in the watch. There's 1,118 parts in this little watch. 135 wheels, 33 bridges, 336 screws, 292 pins, 73 springs, and I'm not going to read the rest of it for time. But this watch is very complex. These watch sets of 4, they're made out of gold and platinum. They sell for $7.5 million a piece. Sort of a little bit out of my league and probably yours. Okay? The question becomes this. You're walking down the beach and you find a watch, a Patek Philippe watch. The Patek Philippe watch that I'm describing to you is a poor copy of the heavens. It does what the heavens do. Would you find that watch laying on the beach and say, "Oh, that watch just came into existence by itself. The little gears just sort of manufactured themselves by themselves. The crystal, you know, the sand and the silica just sort of fused itself together, and there was a furnace, and it just sort of molded itself into the cover." If I told you that, what would you say about me? That I was a fool, right? But you know, scientists, and when I'm talking about scientists during this talk, I'm mainly talking about evolutionary scientists. Bear that in mind. I'm not talking about engineers and the doctor that sets your legs and things like that. When I say science in this seminar, I'm going to be using evolutionary and anthropological science. Scientists tell you that the heavens came into existence by themselves. How logical is that? Now, we go back to the scripture here, back in Romans. How has God revealed himself? There's a watch he's designed. It's the heavens. You have your hands. It's a mechanical marvel. You have the cell membrane that goes around your cell. Each little individual cell membrane has little gateways in it, about 75,000 of them. They open and close about 3,000 or 4,000 times per second. We cannot make things to do that. It says right here, verse 20, "For since the creation of his world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." People who say there is no God have no excuse. That's like somebody finding a car and just saying that the car just manufactured itself. How does God reveal himself to unconverted people? It's easy. Creation and design and creation. Very important you understand that. Now, verse 21, "Because although they knew God," how did they know God? They knew him by his creation. "They did not give him credit." They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, I am so intelligent, and I have so many college degrees, that I believe we have come together through a bunch of lucky chance mutations and just time and chance that the car and the watch designed themselves. It says here, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." How? They said there's no God. "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and beasts and four-footed animals and creeping things." They began to worship the creation instead of the Creator. "Therefore, because they did this," because they said there's no God, you can decide for yourself what is right and wrong, which is basically what Adam and Eve decided in the Garden of Eden. All evolutionists is a scientific way of saying that. They decided for themselves what is right and wrong. What did God allow them to be involved in, or what did God allow to happen to them? Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." What's the truth of God? You have a purpose. The universe was designed to fit you. What's the lie? It's just chance. And you have no destiny. "Rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and ever." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to all passions, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women." Homosexuality, lesbianism, etc. Let me ask you a question. We live in a very technically advanced society. We launch men to the shuttle every couple of months. I remember when I was a kid, staying up, getting up early in the morning to watch the little space probes be launched, because it was a big deal. Now they launch a shuttle, who notices? We've become so advanced that it's blasé. We live in a very technically advanced society. Is homosexuality and lesbianism and all these other things becoming more or less rampant? Becoming more. We're fulfilling the scripture. Once you give up the concept and the idea that there's a God, you can decide for yourself what is right and wrong. And that's what man has done. And this is what it's saying here. And I'm not going to read you the rest of it because I'm going to have lunch later, but I want you to notice something. Verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." God revealed himself to them. They did not like to retain God's knowledge in their mind. They said, there's no God. There's no creation has happened by itself. Now, let me ask you a question, whatever your age is. What takes more faith? To believe that the watch created itself, or to believe that the watch had a watchmaker? The answer is obvious. To believe that the watch had a watchmaker, because that's what everything in science and engineering and all the experiments we do point to that. So you don't need faith to understand that there's a creator. You may need faith to understand the little nuances of how he's dealing with you. But there's no faith required to believe that there is a God. I know a lot of people that are not religious, but they all believe in God. I know very few atheists. I remember an atheist have a certain way of looking at things. They have to do mental gymnastics. I remember speaking to one of the professors at the university, and he said, "You frighten me." He was talking about me. And I said, "Why?" And he said, "You don't have any absolutes." And he said, "There are no absolutes." And I said, "Are you absolutely sure?" So they're very adamant with what they believe, but they're talking out of the sides of their mouth. There is a creation. There is a creator, there is a designer of the Ferrari, there is a designer of the watch, and there is a designer of the universe. We're going to talk about him today. A couple of things that I have to set the stage for before we actually look at the Noachian record. If you're taking notes, you might want to note these. The first is that I like my eggs scrambled. Some people like them over easy. Some people don't like eggs. Some people only like the whites. Some people like them beef bacon, okay? Some people like them hard-boiled. The point is, everybody has their preferences and biases. I am a scientist. I'm also a creationist. I am biased. How's my bias? I believe that God created everything. So I look at creation, and I look at the fossil record, and I look at the Noachian record through the lens of being a creationist, because I'm biased. You know what the worst thing than being biased is? It's to say that you're not biased. It's to say, "Oh no, I'm just looking at the facts. Just give me the facts, ma'am." You know, the Friday, Sergeant Friday syndrome. Just give me the facts. Scientists, once again, evolutionary scientists, say that they are not biased. We're completely neutral, they say. Being completely neutral is impossible. There is no such thing. And so my first point is this. Science is extremely biased, and you probably don't realize how biased they are. And I read the scientific literature, I read the journals out of Nature and Science and Scientific American and the Journal of Anthropology, and you can see the bias just dripping off of the journal articles. So it's there. So the point is this, scientists are biased. No one is unbiased. I am biased. It's better to say you're biased and work with your biases than to say you don't have any and ignore them all. And there is a bias in science, and that bias colors the interpretation of how the fossils are interpreted. And it's very important that you understand that. You can't leave that out of the equation. The second is that I consider people who are Church of God people that are Church of God heritage, I don't consider us scientific creationist. There's the scientific creation movement, and that states that about 6,000 years ago, God created everything, and he brought the universe into existence, the stars, the galaxies, the earth into existence about 6,000 years ago, young earth creationism. Okay, what do I believe? I believe in biblical creationism. What is that? Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Let's go back to Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then verse 2 takes place. "The earth was without form and void." There is a time period between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. How long is the time period? We don't know. Where does that come from? An analysis of the scriptures as written in verse 2. "The earth was," the word "was" is haya, H-A-Y-A-H. It is translated in some places, was, is, or became. You know the word, the scripture where it says, "And man became a living soul"? That word "became" is haya. It can be translated "became," often is. It should have been translated "became" here. So a correct rendering of verse 2 is, "The earth became a dump." The earth was created originally perfect. Then, over the course of time, the earth was destroyed and covered by water. Then God, after seeing the celestial dump, recreated it, and in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 forward, we have the six-day creation week, which took place approximately 6,000 years ago. So I believe that man is about 6,000 years ago, because that's what the scriptures seem to indicate. Fossil record also indicates that, properly interpreted. But I understand that before that, there was a time period when there was another earth. So what happens is you have to understand that we don't believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. We understand that the earth has a prehistory. People often ask me how old it is. How old was the earth before? And I tell them, I don't know. And the reason we don't know is because the fossil record is jumbled and the scriptures don't say. But the answer to the question is easy. How long would it take Satan to take a third of the angels, lead them to rebellion, destroy the earth, and try to take over God's kingdom, God's throne? You answer that question, you know how long the earth existed before the recreation account. But what I want you to see in the second point, first point is men are biased, science are biased. The second point is that the earth is older than 6,000 years old, and in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and on, we have a recreation account. You have to understand that, and which means a couple of things. It means that the earth we see has been covered by water twice. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If I ask you, when has the earth been covered by water? You'll say, oh, in the time of Noah. And you're right, we're going to have a whole seminar on the Noahian flood. That's in Genesis chapter 6. There's also another time. When is that? Notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you can read later where it talks about how God divided the earth. You know, he raised up the landforms and he divided the waters from the land. The earth at this point in time, during the recreation account, was covered by water. So we have, in essence, two biblical time periods that the earth isn't covered by water. One in Genesis chapter 6 and one in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and part of verse 2. So there's three things we've looked at. Science is prejudiced and biased. The second is that the earth is older than 6,000 years, but man is approximately 6,000 years old. And the third is that the earth has been covered by water twice, which means we have a garbage dump built on top of a garbage dump, which means the strata is very difficult to interpret. And we get into the strata, laying down the strata later. All right, now, with that in mind, let's look at what it says in the Genesis account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. It says, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now people will read that, and they will say, there was a race of fallen angels, or demons, up in heaven. They looked down and saw these gorgeous women. They took them into marriage, or they took them, had sexual relations with them, and they engendered a race of giants. All right, now notice the context. The context is verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man and demons or man and fallen angels. No, with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 120 years from now, God is going to destroy the earth. What God is talking, or what the scriptures here are talking about, is the fact that in Genesis chapter 5 is the family of Adam. And in Genesis chapter 4 is the genealogies of the family of Cain, the family of Seth, the good son of Adam. So you have the Seth line intermarrying. The women of the Seth line were being taken into marriage by the men of the Cain line. And I'm not talking about racial issues here. I'm talking about theological issues. Bear that in mind as I go through this. So you had the sons of God. Why were they called the sons of God? I'm Cain. I'm the promised Messiah. I'm going to start a world religion, which we still have today. It comes through Babylon. And he believed that he was the sons of Cain. He believed the sons of Cain believed that they were of the line of God, and they were therefore the sons of God. And you had the women of the Seth line, and they were intermarrying with each other. That's the context in verse 4 and 5, right before chapter 6. So what we have is the Seth line and the Cain line intermarrying, and the true religion was being diluted and lost. And because of that, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. You had people who were products of these unions, and they were giants. Now the word giants is not technically giant in stature. It technically means giant indeed. They were Nephilim, and they were very powerful people. They were basically bullies, and we'll talk about them later on in the fossil record this afternoon. Now, these mighty men of old were men of renown. Where do you think your legends about Hercules and about Argon, about Jason and the Golden Fleece and about Ulysses and all these deities came around. What do you think those were based on? Look at your Roman and your Greek myths and your legends. They were the heroes, the Roman heroes and the Greek heroes had something in common. What was it? They could die. They were very powerful. They were the products of either a father or a mother who was a god. So this was a corruption of what was going on in mythological circles at the time. We're not going to beat that to death. We'll cover that later on in the seminar this afternoon. In verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. The fossil record indicates that men were extremely wicked and perverse during this time. And we'll talk about that in the seminar this afternoon. In verse 5, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. Why were the beasts going to be destroyed? Because he was going to get rid of man, and the beasts that lived with man, he was going to get rid of them too. I've created them from the face of the earth, verse 7, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. This is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was theologically righteous. He was a good spiritual man. He's listed among the faithful in Hebrews 11. And Noah begot, verse 10, begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh, cannibalism, perversion, that the fossil record speaks about as being alluded to here, had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them. And we read over the next part and don't really comprehend it. I will destroy them with the earth. The earth was destroyed by the flood. Remember I told you there was 4 points that we're going to talk about? Fourth one is that the earth was destroyed. We tend to think of Noah's flood, and there was a flood of water that came, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and you know, Noah's in this little bathtub boat with a house on the top, and the elephant's tail sticking out the back, and the giraffe's head sticking out the front. And that when the flood stopped, that the streams were maybe a little bit fuller, and the lakes were maybe a little bit fuller, and the oceans were maybe a few feet deeper. No, no ma'am, no sir. The earth was wrecked by the flood, covered by miles and miles of strata. There was an earth, there was a tectonic activity in the Columbia Plateau. Hundreds and thousands of square miles are covered by lava, 3,000 or 4,000 feet deep. The great fountains of the earth burst forth, the Bible says. The earth was wrecked. Now, in the book of Peter, it says that God is going to destroy the earth again, like he did it with the flood. If the flood didn't destroy the earth, then that scripture in Peter is not correct, because it's hearkening back to the destruction that the earth had. So one of the main concepts that you need to understand and that we're going to cover is that the earth was destroyed. The earth we're living in now is not the same earth that existed during the times of Noah and before. The earth was different. There was different physiological things going on with the human body. There was different genetics. There was different food. There was different environments. The earth was completely different, which affected the dating systems, which I don't believe are correct. And what was some of the things that were different? Well, let me give you something to think about. It says in the Bible that Noah lived, he was about 600 years old, and he lived to be 950 years old after the flood. He lived another 350 years. It says that Abraham, this was shortly after the flood, died at 175 years old. It says that Adam was 930-something years old, Methuselah 969, and all these patriarchs before the flood were very long-lived. Now, right here, I have a curve that's plotted the time of death of the patriarchs before the flood. And it's about 902 years. After the flood, they begin to die off in what I call an exponential decay curve. If you take a group of organisms, for example, you take a bunch of paramecians, or you take a bunch of fruit flies, or you take a bunch of humans, and you expose them to toxins, to carcinogens, to radiation, to whatever it is, ozone, lower atmospheric ozone, they begin to die off. A lot of them die at the very beginning, some die at the middle, and a few continue till the very end, and then they die off. And if you plot their death rate, it's an exponential decay curve. The patriarchs, after the flood, were dying in an exponential decay curve way. There was something physical was bothering them, and it was killing them. So there was something that happened right after the flood that began to kill people off. Now, I don't have time to reference them, but I have journal articles over there that deal with the atmospheric air pressure before the thousands of years ago. It deals with the oxygen content before the flood thousands of years ago. You know that in the fossil record there are dragonflies that are 45 inches long? They found them. Dragonflies breathe by osmotic pressure. That pressure in the air has to be greater for the dragonfly to be able to survive if it's got a large body mass. Because it doesn't breathe through lungs, it breathes through the exchange of air through its membranes. 45-inch dragonflies could not exist today. They could exist in an atmosphere that had more oxygen and greater air pressure. The large flying dinosaurs, you do aerodynamic studies of them, they cannot fly in today's atmosphere. They're too big. If you double the air pressure, they can fly. The nostrils on the dinosaurs are very small. The body mass is very large. There's not enough oxygen intake for dinosaurs to exist in the world that exists today. The animals thousands of years ago had large body masses, woolly mammoths, dire wolves, giant cave bears. We know that people lived for a long period of time. What about animals? What if a mammoth lived to be 400 years old? How big would it get? I believe some of that is indicated by the fossil record. Now, I have journal articles that show thousands of years ago there was double the air pressure, 50% more oxygen than there is, or 50% more oxygen, not double. And there was double the air pressure, excuse me, and 50% more oxygen. Right here, I have some amber. You all remember Jurassic Park, right? The dinosaur movie. And you've got the amber in there. You've got the little mosquitoes in there, the little flies, the genus Diphtheria. And you drill into there and you get the dino blood out. And then, you know, you clone the dinosaur. Oh, forget that part. But what you can do when you drill in there and you extract the air is you find out that this air has 50% more oxygen. Right now we have about 21% oxygen content in the atmosphere. The ancient air thousands of years ago had 35%, and it had probably more air pressure. Now, I've done studies on hyperbaric therapy. Here's some hyperbaric therapy information down here. In some places, in hyperbaric therapy is simply hyper means high, baric means pressure. So they have chambers, like compression chambers. They double the atmospheric air pressure, and they increase the oxygen to 100%. In Europe, if you're diabetic, you know, you have circulation problems, leads to amputations because your blood can't get down to your lower extremities. In Europe, it's a therapy that you have to take. If you're a diabetic, you have to take oxygen, hyperoxygen therapy, because it helps your helps with the blood flow. Now, what would happen? Just think about this. We're not going to talk about the cosmic rays and how they were shielded in the ancient atmosphere. We're not going to talk about the magnetic fields around the Earth. We're not going to talk about the ozone up at the top being very good and the ozone down at the bottom being a carcinogen. We're not going to talk about genetics and all those things. We're just going to talk about the air pressure and the oxygen. What would happen to you if you lived in a world where there was double the air pressure and 50% more oxygen? Think you could breathe a little better? Think you could live a little longer? I have journal articles there that say when athletes breathe 100% oxygen, they have a 35% increase in endurance. So these were very mighty people because they were living in a different environment. Let's go back to the theological scenario here. We're waiting for what to happen? We're waiting for Christ to return. Right? Christ returns, he's going to set up the kingdom. What's going to happen in the kingdom? In the kingdom, God is going to convert humanity. And he's going to change the nature of the animals. The lion will lie down with the ox. The young child will lead them. He'll put his hand into the hole of the ass den. Nothing will destroy or hurt in all my holy kingdom or mountain. The animal's nature is going to be changed. And we say, boy, that's sort of strange. And we look at the Discovery Channel, and we see this lion pouncing on this little gazelle and gore flying all over the place, and we say, that's not natural. No. The world we live in is unnatural. It's not natural for animals to eat each other. They've taken on the nature of Satan. What is natural for animals to do is to live the way they were created in the Garden of Eden. Adam named the lion. It did not try to eat him. In the millennium, the animals are going to be given the nature they had before. The Bible says in the books of Isaiah that the whole earth has become like an Eden. How long is a millennium? 1,000 years. Greek for 1,000 years. In Spanish, it's mil años. It means millennium, 1,000 years. How long did Noah live? 950 years. How long did Methuselah live? 969 years. You remember the scripture that says, in the day that you eat of it, dying in that day, you shall die? How long is a day to the Lord? Kind of amazing. There's a little analogy there, I think, that's taking place. Sort of speculative, but something to think about. If you're born into the millennium, to physical parents, and you're born the 200th year of the millennium, are you going to live 60 years and then die? Think about the implications. If Eden is put back the way it is, the way it was, and then you have Eden reestablished and all the things that come with Eden being reestablished, men are going to be able to live for 1,000 years. Probably. They'll probably live out the whole time period of the millennium. So I want you to see that there's good scientific evidence and good theological evidence for understanding that man is very, very old before the flood and shortly after the flood. You know, we tend to read that and we say, oh, there's problems with the chronologies. There's problems with the genealogies. There's problems with the cycles of the moons, and they're basing it on the Babylonian system of counting moons or whatever. Why don't we just believe the scriptures? If God says that man lived for 900 years, is it possible? Yeah. Scientifically, you can show that with a correct interpretation. I want to get you guys and gals to think. Some of what I'm giving you is speculative, and I admit that. But I want you to think, to get out of your old syndrome of thinking of things the way they are. I'm waiting for the millennium, and people in the millennium are going to live 60 years, and then they're going to die. Probably not. Probably going to live through the whole millennium. Let's go back to the scriptures, and let's look at what it says about the flood and the ark and the things concerning it. Now, up here, I have some models that I have built. I take all the trouble of going to the different church areas, hauling these models around me, they come in a lot of big boxes, and I do that for one specific purpose. And that is so that you, ladies and gentlemen, will understand that the ark was huge. It was an immense ship. It was very, very large. I have here, just to kind of set the stage, I have here a 44-foot railroad stock car built to the same scale as the ark here, to the same scale. The ark would hold 570 of these in its capacity. 570 railroad stock cars, 44 feet long, train, 5.5 miles long. You're stopped at the intersection, the boom lowers, and you're sitting there waiting for the train to go by, and it's going 30 miles an hour. You're going to wait 11 minutes for the volume of the ark to pass you in stock cars. It's a very, very large. Right over here, I have a FedEx ship, or a FedEx tractor trailer, approximately 60 feet long. It's to the same scale as the ark. And if you took the volume of the convoy that could be included in the ark, it would be 464 of these trailers. And that would make a convoy that would be more than 6 miles long. If there was 10 feet between each tractor trailer, it would take 8 minutes for that to pass you, and one passed you every second. Okay? Over here, we have a Ferrari, 1985 308. Right here. A very classic car. The ark would hold more than 5,000 of these. If you just put 4 people in each one, then you're looking at 20,000 people in the cars in the ark. That's a bumper-to-bumper convoy of cars, Ferraris, 14 miles long. Right? And we're going to get into some of the things that the Bible says about the ark, but I built these models just so that you could see that, just so that you could understand that, and you could see them to scale. Now let's look at what the Bible says about the ark. Verse 13, it says, the end of all flesh has come before me, and I'm going to destroy man with the earth. Verse 14, make yourself an ark. Now this is a cross-section model of the ark, right here. It's a 1/24th scale model. Everything in the scriptures that the scriptures talk about, I have incorporated into the ark. 3 decks, the window, the size, the dimensions, all of that I've incorporated. There are some things that I've added because we have a little bit of poetic license here. For example, the ark has ballast in my model. Why? Because all large ships have ballast. God was giving us an overall indication of what the ark was looking like, not a design plan. So all the ancients, when they built large ships, and we tend to think that the ancients only built dugout canoes, but they built very large ships. Some of the Romans, I have source articles there that showed some of the Romans built barges to carry grains to their colonies in the Mediterranean that were over 200 feet long back before the birth of Christ. We tend to think the ancients were dummies. They were very intelligent. So this model here has been built to scale and has been built with everything incorporated that the Bible talks about. We're going to read that. Let's go to verse 14. It says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Question I'm often asked is, what is gopher wood? Answer is, nobody knows. But there are some very interesting indications in the scriptures. If you look at the word for gopher, it's kophar, K-O-P-H-R. It's gopher wood, kophar wood. And people often ask, well, is there such a thing as a kophar tree or a gopher tree? Let me give you something to think about. The word for pitch is kophar. You know, you shall pitch it inside and out with kophar. The word for atonement is very similar to that, and I've written up an article about it. Almost sounds phonetically the same. Kophar, gopher, atonement, you know, in Leviticus 16, I shall make an atonement for the people. The atonement covering, or God makes an atonement for us, He covers us. What's happening is there's a play on words taking place with the analogy of atonement covering being a pitch covering, keeping out the waters of the flood and protecting the people inside the ark. So gopher, atonement, and pitch are all related. What I think is happening is we're looking at a wood process, not a type of wood. What do I mean by that? The ancients commonly used two types of pitch. One was bitum, asphalt, which they found seeping from the ground, and they would use that to coat the inside and the outside with pitch. Now over here, I've made a model of what I believe the wall system looked like in the ark, and it shows double planking on the outside, covered inside and outside with pitch. But also, you'll notice that the beams here are glued together with pitch. What the ancients did is they made a pitch out of birch. The Neanderthal people made a pitch out of birch. Birch. The European Journal of Anthropology has an article. The title is Neanderthal Pitch, High-Tech Superglue. So the Neanderthals and the ancient people made pitch, and what they would do is they would use it to press together and to glue together beams, wooden beams. So I think that what we're talking about here, when it talks about gopher wood, we're talking about a covering for the outside of the ark, and we're also talking about a man-made pitch that was used inside to laminate together the boards, plywood. Noah used gopher wood, which was a sort of ancient plywood. It was commonly used by the ancients, the pitch was, to set rings, jewelry, to make bathtubs that were waterproof and very lustrous, to create beams for the temple. So it was a common thing that was used. So gopher wood is not a wood from a gopher tree. Gopher wood is sort of like plywood. There's no ply tree. It's a process. So I think gopher wood is referring to process. So Noah probably made the ark out of plywood or a wood that was pitched and glued together with tree sap and tree resin. So that's what my opinion is there on verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. So we covered inside and outside with pitch as the models show. And it says, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. It's width 50 cubits, and it's height 30 cubits. Okay, good dimensions. How long is that? Depends on your understanding of the length of the cubit. The cubit can range anywhere from a little bit under 18 inches to about 22 and a half inches. When I designed and made these models, I used the smallest cubit. I based this on an 18-inch cubit. This is based on an 18-inch cubit. If we use an 18-inch cubit and the ark was 300 cubits long, we're looking at 300 times 1.5, which means that the ark was 450 feet long. You watch those guys chasing the little football every Sunday or Monday night or whenever you watch football, and they throw that pass and they go 100 yards, run it all the way to the end zone, add another half a football field. That's how long the ark was. A football field is 300 feet long. The ark was a football field and a half long. It was 50 cubits wide, 75 feet long, or 75 feet wide, and 30 cubits tall, which would be about 45 feet. So you have, at the minimum, a structure that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Immense. Now, you have a handout there. Most of you have a handout. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand and we'll get you one. But if you look on your seat, you probably have a handout there. There's a couple over here that need a handout. Maybe some over here. And this is an article I wrote about the size of the ark. And I'm going to read you a couple of things. One is a cubit, about 18 inches. Now, there's a possibility that the cubit was longer. If the cubit was, say, 22 and a half inches, which was the Egyptian cubit, then the ark would have been about 527 feet long, proportionally longer and proportionally taller. Now, it's interesting. Some people consider Noah to have used the Egyptian cubit. Why? Moses edited the books of Genesis, right? Where was Moses from? Prince of Egypt. It's a possibility, but we're not sure that the Egyptian cubit was used. So the ark may have been proportionally longer. And this scale here would have been about another foot and a half longer and wider and taller. Right? I have used the smallest cubit, so I'm not accused of fudging on my figures and padding my notes. Now, some of the things about it. It would have a cubic interior of 1.5 million cubic feet. A million and a half cubic feet inside of it. There would be enough room in the ark on the three decks to play 21 college basketball games inside the ark. It was huge. Once again, we have this concept of the bathtub ark, because that's what we see on the, you know, in contemporary literature. It was a very large ship. The fourth paragraph, the ark was built on a 1-to-6 ratio, 50 cubits to 300 cubits. The ratio for the ark was 1-to-6. You know what the ratio for modern ocean-going hopper barges here is? Hopper barges, and I've done research on hopper barges. Hopper barges are large, square-shaped barges with a little prow. They're pushed by an engine tug. They go up and down the Mississippi. They go up the Atlantic coast, and they also are very popular in the North Sea and in England. The ratio for length and width is about 1-to-5.97. Why? For the size, they're the most stable craft that you can build. Naval architecture reveals that 1-to-6 ratio is a very stable ratio. Now, most ships have a prow and most ships have a bow because they're going to be pushed. The ark didn't have to be pushed. It wasn't going anywhere. It just floated. And the word ark simply means box. So it's probably box-shaped. All right? And I've done studies on the hydraulics of the ark. It could easily survive a 200-foot tidal wave. Now, there would have been a lot of seismic activity, and there would have been a lot of tidal waves, but I want you to consider something. Tidal wave is only amplified at shore. A 200-foot tidal wave passing over you is about 3 feet long from crest, you know, from top to bottom, because there's nothing to maximize the force until it hits the bottom of the sea or the bottom of the landmass. So large tidal waves are very unnoticeable out in the deep ocean, and they get accentuated as they come up to shore. So the ark could have easily survived any kind of wave, any kind of force that would have been thrown at it because of the flood. Now, question often becomes is, was the ark big enough to hold all the animals? Now, let's look at a couple of things. Okay? On page 2, hold your place on page 2, and let's pick up the Bible again. Many people have the concept that God took of every animal into the ark. You know, he took all of the animals by species. That is not correct. That he took in all of the ocean-dwelling animals. That is not correct. God told Noah to take in animals by three requirements. One was that they live on land. The other was that they breathe air. And the third was that they were going to be sorted not by species, but by kind. By kind. Let's look at each of those three things. Notice chapter 6, verse 18. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. This is verse 17. To destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. So, if you have the breath of life, you better be on the ark. Did Noah take the fish in? How did Noah get the blue whale on the ark, I often read? He didn't have to. It lived in the sea. How did Noah get the sharks? He didn't have to. They didn't breathe air. They breathed through their lungs. Everything that is on the earth shall die. If you're land living and you breathe air, have lungs, you better be on the ark. You know what scientists will tell you about the Pleistocene era? Pleistocene time period? The largest dying of land living mammals took place. Largest extinction, that's what the fossil record shows. Sort of agrees with what the book says here about land living and air breathing. All right, verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort. Verse 20, of the birds after their kind, etc., etc. I'm not going to read you the rest of it, but what happens is the animals were sorted into the ark by air breathing, land living, kind. They were not species. People will often say, if Noah took two of every species, the ark would have sank, and they would be absolutely correct. The ark would have sunk. Noah didn't load animals by species. He loaded them in by kind. So if he took them in by kind, there would be less animals to take in. Now, let's go back to our handout. And I'm going to give you an example here on page 2. We're going to look at the dog family. And I know that we are dealing with modern ranking systems, modern subspecies, but bear with me. I understand that. There are 14 genera or genuses of dog-like animals. These include the coyote, dog, wolf, jackal, etc. The ark did not have to take in the Doberman Pinscher, the St. Bernard, the Rottweiler, the Terrier, the Collie, the Wolf, the Coyote, the Jackal. They all interbreed among themselves. They're all of the same kind. What is the kind? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to go there for time's sake. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it says that things reproduced after their kind. A kind is an organism that brings forth other organisms like itself that are able to breed other organisms like themselves. So all of the dog kinds would be represented by two animals, two dog kinds. You take the Columbia Livia rock pigeon, which is a wild rock pigeon. From the Columbia Livia rock pigeon have been bred all the pigeons that exist. There's about 6 or 7,000 varieties of pigeons. They've all descended from the rock pigeon, the Columbia Livia rock pigeon, wild pigeon. Noah would only have to take in 7 pairs of the pigeons. Probably the pigeons, the doves, and a lot of those birds are interrelated to each other. And so we're looking at a large reduction of animals. Now, if we look at the bottom of page 2, we're not going to read it, but it talks about some of the animals that would not have to be on the ark. You don't have to have the fish on the ark. You don't have to have the porpoises on the ark. You don't have to have the whales on the ark. You don't have to have the marine animals on the ark. You don't have to have the penguins on the ark because they spend 95% of the time in the ocean. Now, page 3. How many animals did the ark carry? Well, it depends on how many land-living, air-breathing animals there are. All right? How many are there? Well, I've done some research on it, but let me source you 2 very good books. One is The Genesis Flood, The Biblical Record and Scientific Implications, written by Whitcomb and Morris, a very classic book, young earth creationist. The other is Noah's Ark, also a young earth creationist, a feasibility study written by John Woodmorey. They have estimated, Whitcomb and Morris estimate, about 35,000 air-breathing, land-living kinds, individual animals, about 35,000. Woodmorey says anywhere from 2,000 to about 16,000. That's what his research shows. So what I've done on the handout is I've given you 4 figures. I've given you a figure for 2,000, for 16,000, for 35,000, then I've added another 5,000 just to stir the pot. Okay? And we're looking at 40,000. So if you go to page 4, you will see what the space requirements are for 40,000 animals, and et cetera, et cetera. But before we go there, let me just tell you something. How large is we know that the ark is 1.5 million cubic feet. We know that there's anywhere from 2,000 to 40,000 animals on the ark. The next question becomes is how big is each individual animal? Well, we can go by an average. Now, if you go to we're going to change the tape? Okay. We're going to pause here to change the tape. And once again, we're going to have question and answers after this. So just if you have any questions about anything, radiometric dating, anything, we'll have a question and answer after this. We'll also have a question and answer after the early man seminar. So we'll be able to talk about early man later on. Nothing like trying to make a machine work when nobody's watching. Thank you. Okay, we'll go ahead and start then. Now, before we talk about how many animals were on the ark, we have to get the mean or the average size for each animal. You go to classic evolutionary textbooks and you look under what the average size for the animal is. There's some uncertainty, but we're looking at anywhere from a small rat to a large dog or a sheep. So anything in between that, somewhere in there is the mean or the average. What I've done is I've taken the sheep, which is the largest of them all. So before I give you the breakdown, let me give you a couple of things. One is the ark that I've built, the model I've built, and the things that the size of the model this is all figured on is the smallest it can be at 18 inches per cubit. All right? It's also got the largest amount of animals, 40,000, and I'm using the largest average size, which is a dog or a sheep. So 40,000 dog-sized animals in the ark that's built on an 18-inch cubit would yield what for capacity? 29%. I've done the math for you. All of the animals could fit on one deck. If we have 35,000, we're looking at 25% of the ark. If we're looking at 16,000, which I consider a more realistic figure, we're looking at about 12% of the ark. If we're looking at 2,000 animals, we're looking at 1.5% or 1.4%. The ark was too big. Which brings up certain concepts. What did Noah do for 120 years? He went around preaching, trying to save humanity. The Bible says that the earth was extremely wicked during the times of Noah. Perverse, corrupted, all flesh had perverted its way on the earth. Things to think about. How many people did Christ convert when he was on the earth? About 120. You look at Acts 2. Truth in the flesh converted 120 people. Noah didn't have as good a track record as Christ did. You could make a case that he converted his three sons and their wives and his wife, 8 people. You could also make a case that they were led on for manpower. But the point is this, there was plenty of room. Remember the Ferrari and the 20,000 people in the Ferrari? There was plenty of room for more people to come on the ark. What I want you to understand by this is that the ark was too big. It was not too small, it was too big. Oh yes, I believe that God through faith was able to cram all the animals in there. You don't need faith, just do the math, like we've done. Save your faith for something else. Okay, and I'm not trying to make light of faith, but we often look at this from a faith perspective, and that's good, but you also have to understand it. Just look at it from a scientific, statistical point of view, it is very possible for the ark to carry all the animals and to do what God intended it to do. Now, let's go back to the scriptures. Let's continue to read a little bit more about the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 16, we kind of left off on that. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. Some translations seem to indicate that there was a window 1 cubit square, and that was it. The Bible doesn't say that. The original Hebrew, which is better translated here in the New King James, says, you shall make a window a cubit from the top. So what I've done is I've made a window here, 1 cubit from the top. We don't know how big the window is, but Noah wasn't a dummy. He was very intelligent. He would have made the window all the way across to ventilate out the ark. You know, you look at the metal buildings, you know, the metal barns around here, and a lot of them have a ridge vent. They have a motorized vent. Best vent system, if you're a builder or a home builder or you work in construction trade, best vent system is an opening here under the eaves and an apex with the hot air coming out of here. Probably had shutters on it. And I didn't show it, but there's probably ventilation tunnels built down into the interior of the ark. Once again, the Bible doesn't talk about this, but you know, Noah was a very intelligent person. Read the book of Josephus. It talks about Noah's government. It not only that, but many people seem to believe that Noah only used his 4 sons and his wives. He probably contracted out a lot of the labor and would have built the ship with outside help. Now, let's go back to the scriptures. Make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So I've made it with lower, second, and third decks. Once again, we have people looking at the lions in here. And they say, oh, why didn't the lions jump down and eat the animals? We're dealing with animals that were pre-flood, probably selected for their temperament. Probably some of the animals were still docile from the flood. Consider something. After the flood, God institutes what? Capital punishment. He says, if a man kills a man by his hand, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. And I'm paraphrasing here. But we read right over the next statement, and it says, if an animal kills a man, by his hand shall the animal be killed. In other words, animals after the flood, probably more so than before the flood. There was probably ferocious animals before the flood. But in general, animals before the flood probably didn't have the ferocious nature they have now. That was a result of the flood. Their nature was destroyed along with everything else that God destroyed. All right? And when did Nimrod come to power? After the flood. What was Nimrod's claim to fame? Famous hunter. Why? Animals were going around terrorizing people. There would be a need for a mighty hunter to arise. Indications are, and also Noah began to eat meat after the flood. Probably didn't eat it before except in a sacrificial way. So there was a lot of changes that took place, and one of them was the nature of animals change. So therefore, I have put the lions in a cage, and if they would have been docile, they would have stayed there. The Bible also indicates that Noah built nests, that he didn't build cages. But I've made it traditionally with cages because that's what most people consider to be the case. All right. Now, some people will tell you, okay, Noah's got these 40,000 animals in the ark. I consider about 16,000 to probably be more correct. He's got all these thousands of animals on the ark. There's no way that he could have taken care of all the animals. Okay, I've built here a model of a caging system. This is a caging system, a 1/12 scale model of a caging system. You know, we've got Noah and the dilemma of the dung. You know, Noah supposedly would be shoveling dung out the whole trip. No, Noah was a very intelligent person. He would have done what we do in modern laboratories that house animals. He would have made excrement ramps where the excrement would have come out and would have either composted or been pushed overboard. Give you something to think about. In chicken farms where they raise 60,000 chickens, you know how often they clean out the floor? About every 2 years. And you say, ooh, that sounds kind of bad, but animal waste becomes inert and dry as long as it's dry. And they probably, the whole trip, didn't have to mess with the animal excrement. You've got the water system here coming down from a cistern system, feeding the cages. I've got a smaller model of it here, feeding the cages. And this would be led into their cages by bamboo and ceramic pipes. We tend to think that the ancients didn't have indoor plumbing. Yes, they did. They all had indoor plumbing, most of them. And they would use bamboo pipes and pitch to make the seals. And so you've got the pipes feeding in the water, and you have the food being loaded here on the side. I've got a caging system over here. I'm not going to put the food over there. I'm not even knowing I can figure that out. I'm going to put the food next to the cages, preferably where they can self-feed. So I've done this. This is actually taken out of one of the journal articles that I have. And it's set up this way to feed rabbits. And they stack these cages on top of each other. So a lot of cages can be stacked on top of each other, into a small space, very little manpower needed to take care of this. And come up and take a look at this when you get a chance. Now, I also have journal articles over there from the U.S. Department of Agriculture, published in back in the 80s. I have those sourced there. And I'm not going to quote them now, but you can look them up for yourself. How many people does it take to take care of 8,000 cattle in a feedlot? One. And we're talking about buckets and shovels and nothing exotic other than the chutes and the loading systems. We're not talking about anything mechanized or robots or anything like that. So it's very easy. It would have been very easy for Noah to take care of all the animals. Now, another thing to consider, probably there wasn't 40,000 animals. There was probably, let's say there was 8,000 animals, probably more of a six figure, right above 10 or right below 10,000, I would believe. So if we got 8,000 animals in there, that's 1,000 per person. And if we have 1,000 animals per person and 50% of them are hibernating, because when you put animals, scientific studies that I've referenced show that when you put animals in a closed environment, you lower the light level and you don't feed them as often, and the ship is and the interior is dark, that they go into a torpor, they go into a hibernative state. All animals will do this, and their metabolism goes way down. You don't have to feed them as much, they don't excrement as much, and all their bodily functions shut down and go into a lower state. If half of the animals were hibernating, you're looking at feeding 500 animals a day, which is very, very easy. So I just want you to know that Noah could have easily taken care of all of the animals. Scientific studies show that. And it's being done right now in modern laboratories where they house all different kinds of animals for different studies. But just bear that in mind. So let's once again look at what the scriptures say. We've looked at the ark. We've looked at the design of the ark. We've looked at the fact that Noah built the ark, that he could have done and put the ark together and could have done what God told him to do. We've looked at the fact that the ark could very easily carry the animals. We've looked at some of the implications of the size of the ark. Now let's answer the following question. How long did the flood last? People will tell you 40 days and 40 nights. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 7. And it says, verse 11, 7:11, in the 100th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the flood begins. 600 year, second day, 17th day of the month. How long does the flood last? Go to chapter 8, verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, verse 14, the second month, on the 27th day of the month, that the earth was dried and Noah comes out of the ark. We're looking at a 600 year, second month, 17th day of the month, and he's in the ark until the 601st year, second month, 27th day of the month. He's in there for a year and 10 days. That's how long the flood experience lasted. And what happened during this time period? Notice verse 17. Now the flood, verse 17 of chapter 7. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the ark, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. You begin with hills, and you end up with mountains in verse 20. I think the mountains were formed during the flood, during the great activity that took place, the volcanic activity. Verse 21, all flesh that died that moved on the earth. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He destroyed every living thing. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The earth was covered by water for 150 days. Not just 40 days and 40 nights. It was covered by water for 150 days. Now let me give you a flood scenario to think about. All right? We have the earth here, down here, and we have the waters flowing onto the earth and coming on and off the earth. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 8, verse 3, and I'm reading out of the New King James, and it says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. In Genesis 8, 3, at the end of the 150 days, the water started to go down. Does anybody in here have the King James Version, Oxford Wide Margin, very popular Bible in the church? You have that, ma'am? Okay, in Genesis 8, verse 3, it's got a marginal rendering. It's got a little note in the margin. Would you read what it says? Going and returning. That's what it says in the Hebrew. In other words, chapter 8, verse 3 says, and the waters were in going and returning. What do you have twice a day if you live near the Gulf or the ocean like I live? What do you have twice a day? Tides. The tides, twice a day, every about 12 hours and 20 minutes, actually a little bit longer than every day because you have the earth trying to catch up with the sun and vice versa. So every day you would have tides, and these tides would be in going and returning. So you have the tides coming, and they're laying down giant beds of silt. I have some sedimentary rock here. Sedimentary rock. How many types of rock are there? Anybody know the three classes of rocks? Igneous, sedimentary, metamorphic. That's right. Igneous, sedimentary, and metamorphic. Let's take the first one first. Igneous, ignition, volcanic action laid down by the action of fire. We get magma, pumice, obsidian, things like that. The second one is the metamorphic. Meta means change. Morphic is shape, rock that's changed shape. Interesting, if you look at the word for repentance, it's a metaneo. It means changing your attitude or your thoughts or your heart. People often ask me if repentance means change, and I say, well, rocks can repent. You ought to be able to. Okay? So, metamorphic is simply rock that has changed shape or physically repented, is basically what I'm talking about. Now, the other one is sedimentary, and I alluded to this in the introduction. 75% of the earth strata is sedimentary rock. 75% of the earth is covered by water. Okay? We've got the sedimentary rock. When was it laid down? If the waters were going and returning, we have the earth being covered by sheets of water, and as the water goes on the earth and off the earth, it would lay down beds of strata. Now, the water is covering the earth, and then it covers the earth for 150 days, and then it begins to recede and go off of the earth. Once again, the tides, because the moon didn't go anywhere, it's still around. So you have the tides every day. And what would happen is you would have giant canyons being cut into the soft strata. Now, I'm going to play a little game here. I'm going to put on my evolutionary hat, and I'm going to say strata, from an evolutionary point of view, is being formed about a quarter of an inch every 50, 60, 100 years, depending on where you are geologically. So it would take, if this was 2 or 3 miles deep, it would take 2.3 million years to deposit this. 2.3 million years ago. If I'm a creationist, I'll say, no, my good man, that was deposited by the flood of Noah, as I've just explained. And it would take a few months. And you say, well, is that possible? Let me give you some information. By the way, I've written up some binders here that contain a lot of information. All of this information you see, the posters, the binders, the articles you have, all the articles are written there, all in a Noah's Ark CD. And if you will email me and send me your address, I'll send you the CD so you'll have all of this information. But in here, there's some articles I put together about the flood. And let me read you what it says about Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens erupted in the 1980s. There's a picture here of some strata deposited by the eruption of Mount St. Helens, airborne sedimentary rock, 40 feet deep, deposited in the equivalent of 72 hours. Okay? There was a lake by Mount St. Helens, and there was a dam that was holding back the lake. And overnight, the dam broke free because the water began to increase and build up. And the water broke free, and it cut a canyon through this 40 feet of rock. It looks, and it's named the Mini Grand Canyon, because from the air, it has the same features as the Grand Canyon. So what I'm getting at is that the strata could be deposited very quickly and reworked by the receding flood waters very quickly. So, you remember I talked about interpretation? If I'm on this side, this is taken a few months, and it's probably 4,000 to 5,000 years old. If I'm an evolutionist, it's taken millions of years. Now, let's say that I find a fossil down here. How old is the fossil? It depends on whether you're standing on this side or whether you're standing on this side. The problem is not the fossil. The problem is our interpretation of how the fossil got where it is and the dating system we use and the way that we figure how old it is. Now, let me give you some things to think about. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And notice, it says, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they intermarried with them. And we're having not a racial problem here, we're having a theological problem. I tell my children, I have 3 children, they're in the church, and I tell them, you marry someone in the church. Why? Marry someone that has the same beliefs you have. Why? If you don't, you'll end up compromising your beliefs. This wasn't happening here. There was a diluting of the truth, because of the sons of God who had a perverted lifestyle, not racial lifestyle, but perverted lifestyle, who were intermarrying with the line of Seth. And that's another subject. But there were giants on the earth in those days. and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. All right? These were very powerful, mighty people. Now, let me give you something to think about. This is a Neanderthal skull, right? And this is a skull of a modern-day Homo sapien, all right? And you'll notice a little bit of difference in them. And I'm going to have these up here, and we'll talk about them. Let me draw you some pictures. And once again, please forgive me because I'm not an artist, but let me... draw you a picture of a Homo sapien crania, modern man. Very rounded dome. Looks something like that. Neanderthal man. More flattened, sort of pointed at the back, eyebrow ridges, and a weak chin. Okay, and you can access the fossils later and look at them. Now let me read you a little bit about what Neanderthal man was like. Let me read you out of the scientific literature what it says about Neanderthal man. This is Bones of Contention. This is what scientists say about Neanderthal man. Because of the richness of the Neanderthal fossil record, we do have a general idea of what they looked like. There is a distinct Neanderthal morphology. Now people will tell you that the Neanderthals had this skull shape because they were closer to the apes. They were more simian-like, and they're further back evolutionarily. And therefore, they have more apish features, eyebrow ridges, lower head, etc., etc. Remember I told you the fossils were not our problem? Interpretation was? Okay. These are the Neanderthal morphology. Large cranial capacity, the average being larger than the average for modern human. Did you catch that? They had more brains than you and I have. How much more? Read the scientific literature, about 20%. Our cranial capacity is about 12 to 1,400 cubic centimeters. Neanderthal man's average cubic centimeter capacity for brain mass is about 14 to 1,600. They had more brains. Okay? Skull shape, low, broad, and elongated. Skull shape, low, broad, and elongated, pushed out. Rear of skull rather pointed with a bun, called the occipital, means back of head bun. They had a point on the back of their head. Large, heavy brow ridges. Low forehead, not as culturally domed, the evolutionists say, as ours. Large, long faces with center of face jutting forward. Weak, rounded chin. Chin is kind of rounded. Postcranial bones. Postcranial means below the neck. Postcranial skeleton, rugged with bones very thick. They had 20% more bone mass in their bone structure, 20% heavier. All right, now let me read you some other things. These are written by evolutionists. Trinkus, 1978. One of the most characteristic features of the Neanderthals is the exaggerated massiveness of their trunk and limb bones. They were extremely built. All of the preserved bones suggest a strength seldom attained by modern humans. If you put a Neanderthal man in the ring, and you put a modern man in the ring, the Neanderthal man is always going to win. He was very powerful. This is out of Geist, another evolutionist. Neanderthals were far more powerful than modern humans, whereas archaeologists can experimentally duplicate the wear patterns on tools such as were used by the people from the Upper Paleolithic. The people that followed Neanderthal, the wear patterns on Neanderthal's tools cannot be duplicated. We do not have the strength to do it. Neanderthal skeletons reflect a supremely powerful musculature. We cannot take tools that the Neanderthals used, work with them, and put the wear patterns on them that the Neanderthals put because we're not strong enough. Our grip is not strong enough. You know, the back of the Neanderthal's shoulder blade, the shoulder blade of the Neanderthals have a groove cut in them where the tendons fit in. These imply that the tendons that connected the shoulders and this movement here was very powerful. 80% of the Neanderthals had that because of the tendons. Only 20% of modern man have that. They were very strong. It says here, Nature, volume 387, other data show that archaic Homo Neanderthal had more strongly constructed skeletons than all but the very earliest modern humans, and pronounced muscular markings on the bones are believed to indicate great strength. This evidence indicates that Neanderthals were people of incredible power and strength, far superior to all but the most avid bodybuilders of today. Little humor here. Take Arnold Schwarzenegger, Lou Ferrigno, given 20% more brain mass, and that's Neanderthal man. Very powerful, very intelligent. You often read about Neanderthals lived in caves, and that indicates cultural inferiority. We'll be covering that in a seminar this afternoon. Now let me read you what it says about the Shandar Neanderthals that were discovered in Iraq. The vertebral columns of the Shandar Neanderthals, and these are all written by evolutionists, the vertebral columns of the Shandar Neanderthals are similar to those of modern man, but with a marked tendency to robustness. The ribs are thick. The upper limb bones disclose a pattern of morphology or shape close to that of other Neanderthals of the Near East and Europe. The pattern includes powerful shoulders, arms and hands built for grasping, pulling, and lifting. The lower limb remains conform to the pattern of Neanderthal man in that they are robust, powerfully muscled, and in keeping with upright posture and bipedal gait. It seems, in addition, that the distribution of muscularity is such that powerful acceleration would have been possible in running, jumping, or climbing. They can run faster than you, they can climb faster than you, they can accelerate faster than you, they have 20% more bone mass, and they have 20% more brains. Does it sound like we're getting better or worse? This is out of Guide to Fossil Men, written by Day, a book I have right over there. The limb bones are of rugged construction, having stout tribosities. Tribosities are endings. That's where your tendons attach. More surface area for tendons and more strength. The limb bones are of rugged construction, having stout tribosities and impressive muscular markings. The humeri are straight and cylindrical, but the radius is curved with an internal concavity. The radial tribosity is very large, ambridating or ending in a powerful bicep muscle. When the Bible talks about these men of renown, what do you think they looked like? Now, something to consider. Let's look at the skull shape. It's caused by evolutionists. The man on this side tells you. And the man on this side says, no, there's non-evolutionary factors. Let's look at some of the non-evolutionary factors. One is, as I've shown you, the Neanderthals were extremely strong. Okay? You know what happens to your skull as you age? If you're 20 years old and you're 22, 23, and you're in the service, and you have your old Army cap or your Navy cap, and you put it on and it fits you nice, and then you tuck it away in your attic, in your cedar chest, and 60 years later, you go up there to try it on, and let's assume you haven't gained any weight. You have that same body size. And you put your hat on, it will not fit you. You know why? The journal articles that I have referenced, all of them, without exception, all indicate that as you age, your skull does three things. It lengthens, it widens, and it flattens. It does exactly what these do. And then this actually comes in. It shortens up. This comes out, excuse me. These are all features of longevity. If Neanderthal man lived before the flood or right after the flood, let's say they were living 200 or 300 years, and your skull shape changes in 60 years of pretty average lifestyle, what would happen to you if you lived in a little better environment, you were a little closer to creation, better genetics, and you lived for 250 years? What do you think would happen to your skull then? It would take on these features here. What about the brow ridges here? Okay, if you're an Eskimo and you live the Eskimo way of life, you do a lot of chewing, clamping with your teeth. You know, you hold sticks, you hold a leather. You use your teeth as a tool. Neanderthals' teeth are not decayed; they're worn. But that's another subject. But you use your teeth for clamping. When you use your teeth for clamping, and this is a modern man, so it doesn't have it, you develop bony lumps here on your bones. In other words, you develop bone mass. It's not muscles, but bones. So when you take an Eskimo mandible, jawbone, it's got little bumps here where the bone has developed more mass in relation to the stresses put on by chewing. If you give up the Eskimo way of life, these go away, or you don't get them. They're all caused by environment, which means something very interesting. If the Neanderthals were very strong people, very powerful muscles below the neck. They would have them above the neck also. As you aged and you lived for hundreds of years, you would chew and your muscles up here would force your eye sockets down and your body is going to produce a lintel here. It's caused by the environment and your strength. So what I'm getting at is this. The Neanderthal features that we're looking at indicate great strength and longevity. That's what they indicate. Does that agree with the biblical record? Yeah, I just read you that. Now, we've done several things today. I've shown you that the ark could carry all the animals, that the ark is an engineering possibility, and that the ark could have been built as God asked Noah to do. It could have been built. It was built. Okay, and it's possible, it's statistically possible for all the animals to fit in it. I've shown you how the flood came and wrecked the earth, destroyed the earth, laid down great sheets of strata, and I've shown you that the problem is not the fossils. The problem is whether you're interpreting it as an evolutionist or is you're interpreting it as a creationist. And I've shown you that evolution is a philosophy. And the reason I've done this is for one reason, and that is so you can have total and complete confidence in the books of Genesis. All right, we're going to take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back for questions and answers. We're going to start in just a few seconds. If you could find your way inside, please. Before we get started, for the sake of those that you are listening by cybercast and are listening from your homes, I'd like to welcome you to the seminar presentation. Also, for those of you that may be listening later by audio or video, I want to give you my contact information, my email address where you can email me, and I answer all my emails as long as you're polite, is acm@amendez.com. That's acm@amendez.com. That's my email address. I also have, and if you would like, you can send me your mailing address and I will send you a CD copy, which is a mirror image of my website. My website address is www.amendez.com. So they're pretty similar to each other. So mailing address is acm@amendez.com and the website address is www.amendez.com. Now in a minute we're going to have the questions, and what I'm going to do is you're going to ask me a question. Please, you can ask it on any subject you want, but when you do, I am going to repeat the question so that those who are listening at home on the cybercast and those of you that are listening by tape later will be able to hear me. So when I repeat the question, if it's not the question you asked me, then go ahead and help me to rephrase it so we get the question you asked out to everybody and we can answer it. So I will now take questions from the floor. Yes, sir. He asked if there's any structures that predate the flood, and the answer is probably no. There are no man-made structures that we know of that predate the flood. There are some geological structures that predate the flood. Now, along those lines, if you look at the sequoia trees and all of the ancient trees, they stop or they appear on the scene about 4,500 or 4,700 years ago, which is about when the flood appeared. Now, if evolution is correct and there have been no catastrophes, when you take a look at the sequoias that are in California and various places in the Pacific Northwest, you look at them and they are all 4,500 years or younger. But the interesting thing is that there are no standing dead snags that are older than 4,500 years. Everybody with me? In other words, there's no old growth forest that, you know, they've died, they're no longer growing, and they're like 8,000 or 9,000 years old. So indications are that the earth was wiped completely clean during the time of the flood. Now, some people think the pyramids predate the flood, but they were probably built right after the flood, I believe. But that's my take on that. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Okay, he wanted to know if I have any comments with the problems on carbon-14 dating. Yes, let me give you my take on carbon 14 dating. There's a couple of things to consider. One is either the carbon dates are correct and our interpretation of the scriptures is wrong, or our interpretation of the scriptures is correct and carbon dating is wrong. They cannot agree. They do not agree. Now, let me tell you how carbon 14 is formed, and then we'll talk about some things and you'll see where I'm going with this. Carbon 14, and you have the earth down here, and you have the upper atmosphere up here. And the carbon 14 is caused by cosmic rays coming in from outer space. There's usually alpha particles. They have two protons and two neutrons. They're the helium atom stripped of the electrons. And these are alpha particles. They're either coming from the sun, or they're coming from alpha particles that are laying at rest outside in outer space. And we have a supernova explosion, and the supernova explosion sends a shockwave through the universe, and it accelerates these particles, sort of like if there was ping pong balls in here and you opened the windows and a tornado came through here, it would accelerate the ping pong balls. So these alpha particles are coming in into the upper atmosphere going about 186,000 miles per second, almost the speed of light. Now they come up here and they hit sometimes ozone, which is a triatomic oxygen atom. It has three oxygens. And sometimes they hit other particles. But to make a long story short, they bounce off, or they interact with this particles and other particles in the upper atmosphere, and they bounce off a nucleus. You have a proton, they bounce off a neutron. You have a proton and a neutron. Well, they bounce off a neutron, and these neutrons come into the lower upper atmosphere. And they will hit a nitrogen. And a nitrogen has seven protons and seven neutrons. It's got an atomic weight of 14. Seven protons give it its atomic signature. So you have a nitrogen here. And a slower moving neutron hits the nitrogen and it knocks off a proton. So we have six protons. And in the course of time, the seventh proton gains another proton and we have neutron, and we have eight neutrons here. And since six gives it our atomic signature, we have carbon, and with eight neutrons, so six protons, eight neutrons is 14. So here we have carbon 14 that's produced. That's how it's made. The reason I'm telling you this is because you have to understand how it's made to see the problems with it. Now, over the course of time, this carbon 14 in the upper atmosphere settles down into the lower biosphere. It goes into the plants. The plants take it up with photosynthesis. We eat the plants. We eat the material. We intake carbohydrates, which is made up of carbon. So every one trillionth carbon atom is a carbon 14 atom. The others are carbon 12. So the vast majority of carbon is made up of carbon 12. One trillionth of it is made up of carbon 14. So there's a ratio between carbon 14 and carbon 12. All right? And this carbon 14, after a few years, wants to gain a proton and lose a neutron, and it converts back to nitrogen. It decays into nitrogen after about 5,720 years, 5,730 years, depending on which source you're accessing, which is your journal article you're looking at. So let's round it off to about 6,000 years for the sake of math. So about 6,000 years, half of the carbon is going to decay back into nitrogen. Now, when you're living, you're eating carbon, carbohydrates, cookies, milk. We're going to have a bunch of them in just a minute. Okay? Probably too many, but we're going to have a bunch of them. Okay? And you're going to eat carbon. Some of them are going to be carbon 14. So your body is going to have a ratio of lots of carbon 12 and a few carbon 14. And as long as you're alive, as long as you're eating, as long as you're drinking your milk and doing all that stuff, this ratio remains the same, because the atmospheric level of carbon 14 is the same. Now, when you die, after 6,000 years, you know, you die, you're not eating anymore, you're not taking any more carbon 14 in your system, and it begins to decay through this mechanism here. So after 6,000 years, half of the carbon 14 is gone. So they look at how much carbon 14 you're supposed to have, they look at how much carbon 14 you have in a fossil, and they come up with a date of 40,000 years old, or 30,000 years old, or whatever it is, depending on what the ratio is of the carbon 12 and the carbon 14. Have I lost anybody? Everybody sort of? Okay. Okay, just remember that the carbon dates are based on the ratio of carbon 12 and carbon 14, and the carbon 14 is produced by this mechanism. If this mechanism is correct and it has remained constant since time immemorial, then the dating systems of carbon-14 are correct. But there's a problem. What happens if we only have half of the cosmic rays coming in? And I'm being very simplistic here. But let's say we only have half of the cosmic rays coming in because we had more water vapor or more ozone in the upper atmosphere. Or we had a stronger magnetic field, which the journal articles indicate that we did in the times past, twice as strong as it is now. Okay? So you have changes in the atmosphere that only allow less carbon-14 to be produced. So at death, you have this much. And it will look like at death you're 6,000 years old. Everybody see that? When I really narrow it down, it can look like at death I'm 12,000 years old. The problem is not that I'm dead for 12,000. It's the model that we're using to give us the dates. Now, there's another thing we can do. Not only can we change the amount of carbon-14 that is produced, but if we add more carbon-12, atmospheric carbon-12, this ratio looks smaller and it implies more age at death just by changing how much carbon-12 we have. In other words, forget the carbon-14 in this scenario. If we just put more atmospheric carbon-12 in the atmosphere, the ratio of carbon-14 is going to be diluted, and we're going to look like we're older when we die. I have journal articles there. They take the timbers that are in some of the mines in Italy that are 100 years old, because that's how long ago the mine was made or built, and they use these supports in there. And these timbers are on the side of a volcanic mountain that's emitting a lot of carbon because volcanoes put a lot of carbon dioxide and carbon monoxide into the atmosphere. And some of these timbers that are hundreds of years old, that should have ages of 100 years old, have ages of 30,000, 40,000, 20,000 years old. So the question becomes this: is carbon dating reliable? It depends on if this has remained constant or if it has changed. Another thing to think about: the biblical dates agree with the carbon dates up until about 4,500 years ago. You know, King Tut's tomb is as old as it is because we have historical records and the carbon dates agree with it. And I'm being simplistic here. When you get older than about 5,000 years, the dates get stretched. What happened 5,000, 4,000 years ago? The flood. If the flood changed up the atmosphere, the earth was destroyed, then these things would all change and your guess is as good as mine. And that's why when the Bible says, because of genealogical studies, that the earth, that man is only so old, that's what I will believe, because this is subject to change. Now, another thing, I've done research on, and I'll get to your question in a minute, solar flares. Solar flares put out cosmic rays. One solar flare, which lasts about 5 or 6 hours, produces 38% of all the atmospheric annual carbon-14. So if one little episode with one solar flare a few hours old can give us a 38% increase, what if we didn't have solar flares in the past? What if the sun's flares were being blocked out? What if this and what if that? So that's what I'm getting at. And the same scenario sort of holds true for the other dating systems. Okay? You had a question, sir? Okay. Okay. Okay, he wants to know if I've examined the principle of a day for a year principle and that the earth is, that the creation actually took place about 13,000 years ago. And making an analogy with 1,000 years per day and the day for 1,000 years. And also, what is my take on how long the creation days were? Okay, so it's a two-part question. I'll answer the second part first. I believe that the days of creation were actually 24-hour time periods. The reason being, once again, we're speaking generalities here, the ecosystem and the way it interacts with itself requires that the animals, land animals, the air animals, the marine animals, all be created within a short period of time because they depend on each other. The plants were created on one day, and that's 4,000 years ago, and then we have the insects being created. How did pollination take place? So that's one of the reasons I use that. The other is When we try to impute long ages in the day, the reason we're doing that is because we're trying to make the dates in the scriptures agree with man's scientific theories. What I'm trying to get you to see is you don't have to do that because man's theories are shot full of holes. So it's just simpler to accept it on face value. And the other is, if the days were long periods of time, I think I've answered that already with the scenario about the earth being recreated in 6 days. Now, if you go to Exodus, let's go to Exodus. Now, the young earth creationists use this scripture in Exodus 20. The young earth creationists who believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old use this scripture to try to show that the earth is only 6,000 years old. When you use this scripture, it actually shows that the earth is only 6,000 years old. When you use the scripture, it shows that the earth could be older than 6,000 years old, but the creation week was only 1 week long. And that is in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 11, it's part of the Sabbath commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You have problems with the Sabbath scenario if we're talking about ages. That's another subject. But the point is this. People, the young earth creationists will tell you that this was done in 6 days, that all the earth was created in 6 days. And the galaxies and everything. If you look at verse 11, it says, for in 6 days. The in is in italics. It is not in the original. So it should read, for 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So for in 6 days is different than for 6 days. Everybody see that? And what this is telling me is that God recreated things for 6 days, but they were not, that the whole earth and the universe is not just 6 days old. So that's my take on that. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Okay, you asked me if I believe that pieces of the ark have been found, as has been mentioned many times on television and other places. What's my take on that? A couple of things. Is one, I believe the ark has decayed. It no longer exists. The other is, what are they finding? Because they're definitely finding something. You have Navarro who goes up back in the early part of the last century, and he goes up with his nephew and he discovers timbers and he brings them down, and he's got hand-hewn timbers above timberline that are coated with pitch, and he finds cages up there and this type of thing. Okay, something that you need to consider. I've done research on the ark and where it landed and all of that through the scientific research and the journal articles. If you study about the monastery system during the Middle Ages, there was a monastery system that was in Armenia. This monastery system in Armenia was at the foothills of Mount Ararat. And Mount Ararat, supposedly, it doesn't say in Mount Ararat, it says in the mountains of Ararat. But this monastery system believed that Mount Ararat is where the ark landed. So what they would do is they would take pieces of timber and they would go and carry them on their back as a form of penance. And they would carry them up the mountainside above timberline, and they would make worship shelters. You know, this is a holy mountain. Noah landed here. This is where the ark landed. We're going to make facsimiles of these rooms. And so they made models and rooms where they would stay, and they would commune and fast and do their religious rituals there. Well, what happens, being a monk, there's no progeny. The monastery system goes defunct. These structures get buried under ice. 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 years later, the explorers go up and say, oh, we're bringing down these timbers from above timberline on Mount Ararat. It must be the ark. No, what they were discovering was the old worship centers that the monks built back in the 800s, the 900s, and the 1000s. And if you do radiocarbon dating, once again, I believe the radiocarbon dates are pretty accurate until about 4,000 years ago. If you do the radiocarbon dates on those, they're only about 1,000 years old. And they're made out of oak. They're not made out of, as we had the explanation this morning, gopher wood. So I believe what they're finding is the leftovers of the monasterial worship centers that the monks built back in the Middle Ages. Okay? Yes, sir. Okay. Well, I comment on the process of fossil fuels as a result of the flood. A couple of things. One is I believe that coal is formed very quickly. I believe that coal is a product of the flood. If you look at Mount St. Helens. and you tie in what's going on there in Mount St. Helens with some of the strata and the formations of coal in Yellowstone, you'll see that they're very similar. But what happened in Mount St. Helens is you had the explosion of Mount St. Helens. It washed all this organic material, trees, into Spirit Lake. And these trees in Spirit Lake, millions of them, were bouncing around, rubbing on each other. The bark from the trees settled down into the strata and the mud at the bottom of the lake. Then the trees got heavy because the root ball is heavier, and they sank in an upright position. And then they got covered over by more strata. Then they're getting slowly petrified. So you have petrified forests built on top of each other with coal in between them. The peat now, because some of the creationists have sent divers down to dig into the mud and the muck, this peat is turning into coal. Coal can be formed very quickly. I've got several journal articles there. You can reference them that show that coal can be formed in a matter of weeks. It takes pressure, water, and heat, all factors that occur during the flood. The other thing is gases, natural gas, and petroleum products. Some of those probably were formed pre-Adamic, but I think most of them were formed afterwards, also through the process of the flood. Some of the petroleum, there's petroleum being formed right now off of the coast of Africa. Once again, I have journal articles there that show that you need bacteria, heat, and water, and burial, and it'll turn into petroleum. People used to think that petroleum required large masses of dead animals and plants. Scientists are discovering that petroleum can be formed by the action of bacteria on other organic material. Yes, sir. That's correct. He asked. Yes, he said that we're benefiting from the death and destruction that occurred during the flood because we're mining the coal and using the oil. Sort of a thing on that kind of is, you know, you have the leakies, and the leakies were digging up the fossils in Africa. They were digging them up out of the Rift Valley in Africa where all this sediment was formed. All right, and the sediment sloshed off, and you have these walls exposed. Once again, going back to the scenario we had this morning, and they look down at the bottom and say these are millions of years old. If you study the flood dynamics, what happened during the flood is the Earth's poles shifted, probably. Now, if you have an oblate sphere, in other words, it's flat because of centrifugal force, and you rotate it, and now this bulge is now turned this way, and it's wanting to rotate against its bulge, it's going to tear to form, to equalize itself and to reform itself into an oblate spheroid. Now we're just going to try to take its shape and move it back the way it was. When that happens, the Earth, the equator here, is going to try to realign, and you're going to get cracks in the equator. And they're going to create giant rifts. The leakies are digging up the fossils out of the Rift Valley that was created by the actions of the flood. Kind of interesting. Any more questions? Yes, ma'am. She asked about petrified forests. Do I believe the petrified forest that we're seeing now is from the flood of Noah or from a previous time? I believe that the petrified forest that we're seeing now is a result of the flood. You can look up some of the journal articles I have in the works cited there, and it talks about Mount St. Helens, and I alluded to this, forming petrified forest now in the same way and in the same formation that it was formed in Yellowstone. They look at the strata in Yellowstone, and they have stumps, and they have stumps here, and they have stumps here, upright stumps, and they say these forests came and went over millions of years. No, you had volcanic eruptions that washed the stumps into this ocean, into this liquid medium, and it formed forests on top of each other. So later, when you dig it up, it looks like forests have come and gone. No, there have been explosions that have just buried stumps in a certain order. Yes, sir. Sure.
Where they are
Okay, he asked if there's such a thing as dinosaurs, is there proof for them, and were they part of God's creation? The answer is yes and yes. But before I answer that, let me give you something to think about. A dinosaur, your definition of a dinosaur, my definition of a dinosaur is a reptile that's large. Okay? Now, animals that live, the animals, reptiles, and some of the mammals, when they lived a long time, got very big, gigantism. Large 45-inch wingspans on the dragonflies. Mammoths that were, 12 feet tall, dire wolves. These were products of longevity. They lived a long time. Crocodiles. They discovered a crocodile that's about 34 feet long. They published this information in the National Geographic. How old is a crocodile? You measure it from tip to snout, very carefully. You measure it from tip to snout, and the longer it is, the older it is. The Galapagos tortoises, the bigger they are, the older they are. So I believe that dinosaurs are simply reptiles that lived a long time. They lived a long time in the pre-Adamic world. Just bear with me, okay? And before the flood, God created reptiles and the creation week with man. They lived a long time because what happens to reptiles when they live 900 years? They get big. After the flood, reptiles were taken onto the ark. They lived for a relatively long time like man did, 200 or 300 years. Then they went extinct or the people hunted them, and then you get your legends about dragons. Before Adam, there was another world. There is fossil evidence that dinosaurs existed. Now, we tend to think of dinosaurs as being very ferocious and vicious. God does not create ferocious, vicious. Men are animals. They become that way because they give up. They decide to do things their own way. So what happened in the time before Adam, you had the dinosaurs that were created by God. A couple of things, kind of speculative. We are created in the image of God. There are four living creatures that surround the throne. Face of a man, face of a lion, face of an eagle, face of an ox. These are angelic creatures, spirit beings. Where did the pattern for the animals come from? We are going to be over the animals now. By analogy, we're going to be over the angels in the world to come. There's a lot of analogies there. So I believe that God created the reptiles in the time before Adam. They were created because Satan, the serpent, the great red dragon, and we always think of ferociousness, but he was probably created in a very, very beautiful state, and he fell, all the things that implies. He was over the world of the dinosaurs, and the dinosaurs took on the nature of Satan, and they became very ferocious and vicious. So the dinosaurs existed before Adam. God created them. He created them in a docile state, and they took on the nature of Satan because that's the world they lived in. And then, you have studies that show that there was a big Earth, a big asteroid that came out of outer space and hit the Earth. I've been writing about that for the last couple of years. It was just published in the latest Good News about is the end of the world coming? And it talks about that asteroid hitting the Earth and the Yucatan Peninsula and all the destruction it did probably about 65 million years ago, according to the evolutionary timescale, not mine, but the evolutionary timescale. So there was war in heaven. Things get knocked around. The products that God put onto the Earth to be shaped by Satan were destroyed because he led a rebellion. And I think it's all interrelated. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Well, she says, what about the theory about Pangaea on one continent? Now, there's a couple of things. People will say that that's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 4, 5, when he separates the waters and the earth. I believe that that occurred earlier. Now, a couple of things to think about. One is, we put a satellite, we put a laser on Europe, and we put a laser on North America, and we bounce a signal off a satellite, and we say the continents are receding at 3.4 centimeters per year, which means supposedly that they were connected together, which they were 200 million years ago or 4.5 billion years ago, whatever system you believe in. Now, I phrase it this way. If I'm 4 years old and I grow 2 inches between 4 and 5, that means I grow 2 inches a year. If I'm 80 years old, I'll be 160 inches tall? No. Present rate has nothing to do with past rate. Now, what I believe is when God created the earth at the very beginning, that these things were together. Now, many people, and then they were separated later on, and then he created the world of the dinosaurs and all that. Many people will look at Peleg, and they look at the scripture in Genesis and say, in the days of Peleg, He was named Peleg, for in his days that the earth was divided. And they'll look at that. Well, if you examine what it says about Peleg, and you examine the who begat the whos, it occurs about 102 years after Noah disembarks from the ark. So about 102 years after the flood, Peleg comes on the scene and the earth is divided. What's that talking about? The flood brought the ice caps. The ice caps were frozen water. As the earth began to cool, to warm up, because it was tropical in the times before, and now it's become cold, and it's in a process of trying to warm up. Global warming, I believe, is probably mostly caused by the warming that's trying to take place on the earth because of the flood. But to get back to the Peleg scenario, what happened is 100 years after the flood, the ice starts melting and the ocean levels rise. And you had the separation between Australia and Asia, between North America and Russia. And if it arose, it would have rose a little more, you'd have had a separation between North and South America. That's what I think it's referring to there when it says about the earth was divided. So the earth divided there is caused by the floodwaters rising up, not by the continents moving. I think the continents moving occurred at the first creation. But it's very speculative. Once again, we have ruin built on ruin, so it's hard to interpret the strata. I have time for one more question. Yes, ma'am. Okay, she said I talked about how the ark was larger than it needed to be for the animals, and I didn't mention anything about the food. A couple of things. No, I didn't mention about the food. I would suggest that you refer to the two books I mentioned. One is the John Woodmurray's study on the feasibility of the flood. People, let me just kind of talk about it this way. People will say, for example, that some of the animals were carnivorous. They needed to eat meat and all that. I believe that before the flood, most of the animals were vegetarian. People often ask me, how's that possible? Well, you look at the panda bear. It has the same identical dental morphology as a regular grizzly bear, but it eats bamboo shoots. So how are the lions going to be able to eat straw like the ox? There's nothing major has to happen morphologically to their structure for them to do that. The raccoon is omnivorous. It eats vegetables, it eats fruit, and it eats meat. So there's not that much that has to happen to the dental structure. But getting back to your question, during the war, World War II, there were zoos that had lions, and they had other carnivorous animals, and meat was in short supply because of the war and rationing and all that. And so they developed systems for 4 or 5 years to feed their carnivorous animals grain and pressed cakes together that took up very little space. Thing you have to consider is, first of all, the ark was very big, so there was plenty of space for the food. He could have taken on more food than he needed and thrown the rest out when he finished. So he had an overabundance of space, which really cuts down on the problem. The second is that the food that Noah brought onto the ark was probably dried, okay, and probably was a lot like the food we're talking about that the people fed the animals back during World War I and World War II. So there are processes to do that. So I believe that the animals were fed very adequately. Now, you have hibernation that takes place. If hibernation takes place, you're going to lower your metabolic state, and it will help the animals to survive. And another thing, and I don't want you to think badly about Noah, Noah did not have a zoo. Noah's job was a survival raft or survival boat. We tend to think that, you know, the lion needed lots of space, and the ostriches needed lots of space, and the gazelles needed lots of space. Basically, he had them confined in very close quarters. If you study about the gladiatorial fights that took place in Rome and how the emperors would send the beastmasters over to Africa to gather the ostriches and the elephants and all these animals they killed by the hundreds of thousands of the gladiatorial games, there was a science for transporting these animals. And what they would do is they'd take these animals and they would confine them in very tight confinement areas. And when you confine an animal in a tight confinement area, it becomes very docile and it becomes very easy to work with because it cannot move around. So the animals, and don't take this out of context, the animals did not have to prosper. They only had to survive. You're Noah and you go into the ark and you lose 40 pounds in the course of being in the ark. You're going to gain it back when you start cultivating agriculture and eating meat. So the animals would do the same thing. So they didn't have to prosper, they just had to survive. All right, we're going to now go ahead and conclude. I'm now going to introduce Mr. Mark Mickelson, and he will tell you the program for the remainder of the day.